to Hawaii. Some people could jump a couple of feet. Some could take off running and jump maybe 10 feet. Wouldn't matter. We'd all fall drastically short, and that's what it's like trying to earn your way into heaven. There is a great divide. No way to get there. You may jump further than somebody else, but in relation to the length, not even comparison. Thank goodness for the cross to bridge the great divide. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is about to hit the first true theme of his letter that will carry us from Romans 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. And Father, we long to know you. We long to learn of you. We long to know who you are. Father, not just to keep you in a box of our preconceived ideas, but to allow your word to speak for you and to know who you are. And then, Father, to glorify you and honor you and to worship you as you deserved based on who you are. I pray that you would take your word and open it to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding this morning, that you would allow us to comprehend these wonderful truths, that you would apply them to our lives, and that, Lord God, you would convict us to the core, drawing us closer to you, changing us, making us who you long us to be. This is your word. It is perfect, and we long for it to work in our lives. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the fact that he came and that he did cross, make a bridge to cross that great divide, and we long for his return. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we concluded our look at the heart of a missionary. Paul gave what may be my favorite verse in the Bible in Romans 1:16. He made the statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And what a statement that was. Despite all that Paul had been persecuted because of the gospel, stoned at Lystra and jailed in Philippi, beaten, he eventually was beheaded in Rome, all because he was a preacher of the gospel. And despite all the problems that the gospel brought him, despite all the suffering, despite all the persecution, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." What a statement. We asked the question then last Sunday night, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Certainly something that would cause you that much difficulty and that much trouble, you would be prone to be ashamed of it. Why was Paul not ashamed? That's because of what it says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." We're in a world today where people are constantly looking for power and the power of God. They want the power of God manifested in their lives, the power of God manifested in their ministry, the power of God manifested in their singing, and we're constantly looking for ways to use and utilize and experience the power of God. And Paul says, it's right here. The power of God is the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Your churches will be powerless, your songs will be powerless, your ministries will be powerless, your lives will be powerless without the gospel. It is the power of God. And what a statement that was. But we went on from there last Sunday night and said, well, why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Why can you make a statement like that, Paul? And it's because of what he says in Romans 1:17. "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The reason the gospel is the power of God is because the gospel is the only thing that reveals God's righteousness. We all understand the commands of God and the expectation of God. It says in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." 1 Peter 1:16, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." God's not looking for your best. God's not looking for you to try really hard. God's not asking you to be good. The commandment, the requirement, the expectation of God is perfection. Holiness, that's what God requires. He requires perfect righteousness. The only place we find that is what Paul said in verse 17 is the gospel. It is the gospel that first uncovers or reveals the righteousness of God, and then it is the gospel that tells us how to achieve that righteousness, which is also what it says in verse 17, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." The gospel reveals the righteousness of God and then tells us in order to achieve the righteousness of God, we must place our total trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've learned this all throughout the Old Testament. Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We get righteousness through faith, which is what the gospel teaches. Paul says, therefore, it is the power of God for salvation so that we can attain the righteousness that God expects. But if we were to go further this morning and ask another question, that we see that the gospel is the power of God because it's what reveals the righteousness of God. But, I mean, come on, preacher, God's love. We're talking about mercy here. We're talking about grace. Is righteousness necessary? I mean, yeah, that's what God would like for us to achieve. I know that. I know God would like me to be better than I am. I know that He says perfection, but come on, preacher, perfection? I think I'll trade on the grace of God. I think I'll trust in the mercy. I think I'll depend on the love. Why righteousness? Does it really matter if we are righteous? I mean, come on. Does that really matter? Well, let's ask that question. Why righteousness? Why do you have to be righteous? Why do I have to be righteous? That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Verse 18, the reason you and I have to be righteous, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, our world thinks that if we fail to achieve righteousness, we're just going to miss out on some blessing. That's not what that means. Failure to achieve righteousness does not mean you'll just miss out on blessing. Failure to achieve righteousness places you directly under the wrath of God. Failure to be perfect, failure to be holy, failure to be righteousness makes you a child of wrath. It places you under the anger and rage and wrath of God. That's why righteousness is important. Because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This morning we're going to learn this valuable truth. And as I said, it will go from 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, in which Paul begins to outline and explain to us the wrath of God and what it is upon, why it matters, and why we must know it. And in short, you need to know this, church. The gospel is incomplete if it does not include the wrath of God. If we don't talk about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, it is an incomplete gospel. And Paul's going to prove that here in the next two chapters as he talks solely about the wrath of God. This morning, we're going to look just at verse 18 in order to build a foundation for this. It's a very surface level truth that Paul will build upon for the next two solid chapters. But what we're going to see in verse 18 are three things that I want you to see and get in your mind to help us understand this gospel that we've come to learn. The first thing I want you to see is what we'll call the reality. The reality. And this is the first part of verse 18 where Paul simply says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Look at that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now that statement would come as a shock to many today. People many times today don't even think God has wrath anymore, let alone that He would reveal that wrath. Many times today, that is a foregone subject. It's something we don't even talk about. You see, we've learned in church ministry that wrath isn't a good seller. If we were to have a billboard and put up on the billboard outside on Sunday morning, come and learn how angry God is, not many people would come and show up. If we were to talk about how mad God is and the wrath of God and the destructive power of God and the holiness of God, you know, we've learned those things don't sell. We've learned that most people don't want to hear about the wrath of God. Most people don't want to hear about the judgment of God. Most people don't want to hear about the holiness of God. In fact, even in Isaiah's day, the people were saying, tell your prophets they must not prophesy, your seers they must not see visions. Leave this way, get off this path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We're tired of holiness. We're tired of wrath. We're tired of judgment. We're tired of all that stuff. We don't want to hear that. It's not a good seller. And what a dangerous thing, because the truths of God's righteousness, man's depravity, eternal judgment, and the wrath of God, these are all subjects that are saturated in the Scriptures and yet oftentimes omitted in the pulpits. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing when we try to omit the wrath of God, because you and I need to understand, first and foremost, church, as a church that desires to preach the gospel, the wrath of God is a part of the gospel. You believe that? The wrath of God is a part of the gospel, and we can omit it. And what I've learned is that although we may increase the number of people that come to church by omitting the wrath of God, we will not increase the number of people that enter the kingdom. You cannot lead people to the salvation of Jesus Christ if you omit the wrath of God. It is an impossible thing to happen. That's why Paul barely gets into Romans before he already begins to talk about the wrath of God. And you've probably noticed this today, whether you did or not. Have you noticed how it seems like today people don't get excited about grace like they used to? I mean, there was a man, I don't know how many hundred years ago, wrote a song called Amazing Grace. And we sing this song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. We don't even use that word anymore. Like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And there was a whole generation of people who grew up thinking grace really was amazing. There was a whole generation of people that grew up and said, let me tell you about grace and how amazing grace is. Let me tell you about mercy in the Old Testament called loving kindness and tell you how amazing mercy is. Let me stop and tell you about the love of God and tell you how amazing love is. That while I was a sinner, God loved me so much that Christ died for me. Let me tell you about love. But you know, I've noticed in churches today, as maybe you have, that people don't seem motivated by grace like they used to. In fact, grace has become cheap in church. We've made mercy something I deserve. Well, I don't deserve this. I deserve mercy. We've made love something I just expect to receive. And grace is cheap. Grace is what we use to allow us to do whatever we want to do and not get in trouble for it. We just hang on to grace. And we've cheapened them. And we've made grace cheap and mercy cheap and love cheap. And do you know why grace, mercy, and love have been so devalued in the church? Because we have omitted wrath. That's why grace, love, and mercy get cheap when we omit wrath. People don't know why they need it. People don't know why they need grace so bad because they have no idea what kind of danger they're really in. They don't know what it means for God to love them unconditionally because they don't realize what a thug they really are. They don't realize how bad they need mercy because they have forgotten the horror and the torment of eternal judgment. That's why the gospel first strips you naked before it clothes you. That's why it first breaks you down before it picks you up. That's why it first reveals to you the wrath of God before you ever get any notion of mercy, love, or grace. You first have to grasp and wrap your arms around the fact of the wrath of God. And what I'm telling you this morning is the wrath of God, whether you know it or not, is a reality. God still has wrath. You may not have heard about it. You may not have been told about it. You may not think you've experienced it, but God still gets as angry as God ever got. And the word here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That word wrath is the word in the Greek, orge. Now, there are two words in the Greek for anger or wrath. One of them you'll be real familiar with. It's the word thumos. Thumos even sounds like the word, kind of you think of a thermal word, a hothead. It's the word for human anger. Thumos. It's what happens when a human being overcome with emotion and overcome with selfishness, intertwined with immorality, blows their top. It's what happens when you offend somebody and they let loose on you. It's an uncontrollable rage that rises instantly, rises immediately, and just lets go on somebody else. I grew up with a dad who had a lot of thumos. You didn't open the right gate, you didn't close the right gate, you didn't get from the car to the house fast enough. Thumos, here it came. It was about to unload on you. Now, thumos came up instantly, and then it died down pretty quick. In fact, my dad, who's gotten better about his temper in older years, grandkids I think will do that to a man, but thumos, in fact, might rise up quick and burn fast, but then it goes away pretty quick, too. I found my dad could be ready to kill me, and 5 minutes later, I was his best friend again. I mean, thumos rises up and goes down. It's emotional, it's instant, it comes up big, and it goes away quick. And every single one of us knows what it is to have an attack of thumos. We all do that. We've all been attacked by it, and we've all unleashed it on somebody else. And almost unequivocally in the Bible, thumos is condemned. Here's what it says in James 1:20. For the anger, the thumos of man, does not achieve the righteousness of God. If you're going to allow yourself and your emotion to so overtake you that you can't control yourself and you will literally just unleash on somebody, that is not the righteousness of God. Now you may be thinking, well, what did Jesus do when he entered the temple? If you remember, Jesus went into the temple the night before, looked around, went home, thought this thing over, and the next day determined to go and clear out the temple. That was not an instant rage. It was not something that uncontrollably overtook him. He decided that the best plan of action was to clear the temple. But it wasn't some emotional thing where he just blew his top instantly, uncontrollably and without control. That's not what Jesus did. That's thumos, but that's not the word for the wrath of God. You think thumos is bad? Wait till you learn about orge. Orge is the wrath of God. Now, it's not instant. It's not hot-headed. Orge is a deep-seated wrath. And it comes out of the gut and it stays there for a while. It is an abiding anger. It doesn't come on quick and it doesn't leave quick. It is an anger that is perfectly related to the holiness of God. Not immediate, not over the top, and it doesn't just fade away and forget. It is something that is based on righteousness, based on holiness. And when God determines that something is a recipient of wrath, that wrath abides on that thing. It stays there forever. It abides on it continually. It is something that is deserved in order to bring about justice, to make sure the guilty are punished, that the innocent are set free. It is something that works perfect with the holiness of God. That's why, this is why what Paul says in Romans 12, 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath, orge, of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And maybe you understand that now a little better. If somebody wrongs you, Paul says, don't blow your top and jump all over them. They'll experience that judgment for a few seconds, and then it'll be over. Leave room for the orge of God. It will make sure they pay every cent. It will make sure they get what they deserve. It will make sure that justice is served. It is the wrath of God. It's further defined in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, that's orge, for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Did you catch that? Because of an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Now, people today seem to think that they sin, they didn't get caught, and they got away with it. Wrong. Nobody saw me do it. Nobody knew I did it. Nobody caught me. I didn't go to jail for it. I didn't get caught by my parents, whatever. I won't suffer for it. Wrong. The Bible says, watch out for the orge of God. Just because he didn't blow his top on you and zap you with lightning does not mean you got off. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. That's the type of anger we're dealing with. The story is told of a farmer who didn't like God. In fact, he hated God, and he so chose to spurn and ridicule the local church that his field, which was beside the church, he would purposely save it for Sunday before he would work it. He would plow on Sunday, he would harvest on Sunday, and he would do all these things just outside the church just to be a distraction to those who were inside worshiping God. He did it just because it was noisy and because he wanted to prove to the Christians he could do it whenever he wanted. In fact, this farmer wrote a letter to the local newspaper, and he wrote, I don't fear God and I don't care for that church. In fact, I plow on Sunday, I harvest on Sunday, and every year I harvest the highest yield of any farmer in the county. How do you Christians explain that? Under his letter to the editor, the editor wrote his own note. In parentheses, he said, God does not settle all his accounts in the month of October. And that's exactly right. God does not settle all his accounts instantly. That's how humans do it. You wrong me and I'm going to fly off on you. I'm going to settle my account now, not God. God says, keep it up. You are storing up wrath. I have not forgotten. I know every dirt clod you turned over outside that church, and someday the wrath of God will be outpoured on you. I have not forgotten. I have not calmed down. I have not decided to let off. I have not decided to mellow out. This is the wrath of God that we're dealing with here, a deep-seated, abiding anger. The wrath of God keeps record. It says in Exodus 34, verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You do not get away with it with God just because he didn't immediately fly off the handle. It is the wrath of God that Paul speaks of here. And believe it or not, the wrath of God is real and it is a dreadful thing. It says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a terrifying thing. But that's not all Paul teaches us here. Not just about the wrath of God, but he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Not will be revealed, not used to be revealed. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And this is interesting to me because most people today seem to think God is mellowed out. You know, I've seen this in men in particular. When they're young men, they may be hot-headed fireballs, but by the time they get old, they seem to mellow a little bit. Some of the fieriest, hardest men you've ever seen will stand up and start crying at things that they never thought about crying at before. They kind of mellow when they get older. And many people think this is what happened to God, that God is just kind of mellowed out. He doesn't just care as much as he used to care. It doesn't bother him like it used to bother him. He's a whole lot more soft-hearted, gushy, and grace now. I mean, we've read the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament, if you have sex outside of marriage, stone them. The Old Testament, if you disobey your parents, stone them. The Old Testament, if you willfully disobey the command of God, stone them. the Old Testament, if you don't go to one of the feasts and participate like God said, cut him off from his people. I mean, we read that in Leviticus and we think, whoo, God was harsh in the Old Testament, wasn't he? Thank goodness God is mellowed. Thank goodness God doesn't care anymore like he used to care. Wrong. God hates sin just as much now as he ever hated sin. And God judges sin today just as much as he ever judged sin. He hates sexual immorality like he hated it then. He hates disobedience now like he hated it then. He hates children who disobey their parents now like he hated it then. He hates it the same. God is not mellowed at all. And Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You say, is revealed. That's that same word we used last Sunday night, apokalupto. It means to take the cover off. In other words, now you can see it. You can see the wrath of God. All you have to do is open your eyes. You say, ah, you're talking about that tsunami, aren't you? Come and wiped out all those Muslims. They deserved it. That's the wrath of God. Or you're talking about Hurricane Katrina, aren't you? Got those vile pagans that live down in New Orleans. Wrath of God. Yeah, that's not what I'm talking about. In fact, if you want to read further down into the book of Romans chapter 1, you will see what I'm talking about when I talk about the revelation of the wrath of God. Look down at verse 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this is a horrible thing Paul's talking about here. He's talking about idolatry. And just as a personal note, I cannot think of a better way to reveal ignorance than to bow down and worship a hunk of stone. I can't think of a better way to reveal stupidity than to cut down a tree, carve an idol into it, than to bow down and worship it. This is an ignorant, ignorant thing that mankind has devised. In fact, God made fun of them in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:12, this is lengthy, but listen to this. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he is smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now that epitomizes the ignorance of idolatry. You cut down a tree, you cook your food, you see one chunk laying over there and go, well, I think that's my God. And you begin to bow down to a stump and begin to thank the stump for your food and to pray to the stump for deliverance. That's ignorance. It's futility. And what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 is that is the wrath of God. And you say, well, how is that the wrath of God? Well, I know that makes God mad, but how is that the wrath of God? Look at what it says in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over and the lust of their hearts to impurity. You know the wrath of God there is that God lets them do it. Now listen to me. God does not have to allow idolatry. God does not have to allow the Muslim religion to continue. He does not have to allow Buddhists to bow down to a fat concrete statue. He does not have to allow anybody to worship any kind of idol. That includes us and our money. He does not have to allow us to worship idols at all in the least. I mean, he solved that with Israel, didn't he? They worshiped many gods, but 70 years in Babylon seemed to fix that. In other words, they quit when they came out. They were monotheistic, one God when they came out of Babylon. God didn't have to allow idolatry. But the fact that he does allow idolatry is evidence of his wrath. Because men are bowing down and worshiping something that cannot save. And God would say, don't worship that, it can't save you. And they say, I want to worship it. Don't worship the rock, it can't help you. I want to worship it. And God finally says, fine, worship it, have at it. Hope he saves you. Hope it works. Good job. Go ahead. That is the wrath of God revealed. men worshiping things other than God. That is God's wrath revealed that he allows it to happen. There's more. Look at verse 26 and 27 of Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now this is a heated one today, growing ever increasingly more heated as the days go on. You talk about homosexuality in a few years, they're going to throw you in jail for it, but it's all right, there'll be a lot of preachers in jail. That won't hurt anything. Make the jails a better place to be. But what we're talking about here is homosexuality. Now, if idolatry was a spiritual judgment, certainly homosexuality is a physical judgment. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that two men sleeping together cannot produce a child. I mean, if everyone became gay, it would mark the end of the human race. Do you understand that? I mean, that's just common logic. I, for one, don't think it would take that long. God has allowed AIDS to cause it to come along much faster than that. It is the judgment of God. And you say, well, how is homosexuality the judgment of God? I mean, we believe God's going to judge those homosexuals. But how is homosexuality the judgment of God? Well, understand me here. God doesn't have to allow homosexuality to continue. He could stop it any second he wants. I know sometimes in the Christian world and family programs, we're really fighting homosexuality like it's the one sin that has spurned God. God could stop it any second he wants. You want proof? Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he pretty much put an end to it, didn't he? Fire and brimstone from heaven will kill homosexuality out every single time. He could stop it if he wants to. But the fact that he doesn't is evidence of the wrath of God. He allows it to continue and allows people to reap what it says at the end of verse 27, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. When I lived in Stephenville about 8 years ago, they erected a billboard right on the street I drove down every day, a huge billboard, and it said, 20 years of AIDS is enough. I remember asking the question at the time, is it? Is it enough? 8 years later, I would say it's not. 8 years later, I'd say it wasn't enough. It takes at least 28 years, and from the looks of things, it's going to take more than that before people will realize this lifestyle will kill you. It will kill you. And it is the wrath of God that God says, fine. It's not healthy. It's not acceptable. It's not fulfilling. It's not the plan I had for you. But if you're going to persist in it, go ahead. It's the wrath of God revealed. God allows it to happen. That is His wrath. There's more. You look down to verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, this is men who just don't fear God. Men who don't want to worship God and men who don't want to glorify God. Now, if idolatry is spiritual judgment, homosexuality is physical judgment, this is mental judgment. And by the way, I find this to be the most horrific of the three. You can take a man in idolatry and so convict his soul that eventually he will repent and turn to worship the one true God. You can take a person steeped in homosexuality and eventually the conviction of his soul will cause that person to repent and turn and worship the one true God. But a person who has been given over to depravity of mind no longer recognizes what's right from what's wrong. No longer has the conviction inside them to say, I shouldn't be doing this. No longer has the check valve. Instead, it's been erased. They're not immoral, they're amoral. They don't even understand morals anymore. They don't even know what's right. They don't even know what's wrong. They've been given over to depravity, and that is the wrath of God, because I hope you understand, God does not have to allow people who spurn His name in disobedience. He can stop it anytime He wants. Remember Noah? Put an end to it, didn't he? All but 8 people were saved in the flood. Everybody else who spurned God, swimming with the fishes, is what was going on. They were put down. God can stop it anytime He wants, but He allows it to continue as evidence of His wrath. He gave them over to a depraved mind, allows it to continue. Someone that says, I do not want to worship you, I do not want to keep your commands, I do not want to live my life for you, I do not want to love you, I do not want to do this, God says, fine. Hope it works out for you. That is the wrath of God. Would you allow your 2-year-old to touch your oven? Would you allow them to pull hot grease on their head? That's the equivalent of what's taking place here. People have so persisted in trying to do what they wanted to do that God says, fine, grab the handle, you'll learn. Grab it. Touch the oven, you'll figure it out. This is the wrath of God revealed, is what Paul is talking about here. These are revelations of the wrath of God even today. And so first, I want you to understand the reality. God's wrath is real. He is still angry. And God's wrath is revealed. You can see it all across our world. First, the reality. Second, the recipient. The recipient, this is back in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, if I tell you the recipient of God's wrath, you may immediately think idolaters, homosexuals, and the utterly disobedient. Well, it goes much wider than that. I don't want you sitting here today thinking, well, I'm not gay, so I'm cool. I'm not in trouble. As long as I'm not gay, God's not mad at me. That is not at all what we're talking about here. Those are examples of what Paul mentions in verse 18. Paul says, let me tell you the recipient of God's wrath. Let me tell you where it's focused. Let me tell you what God is angry at. And he says, all, don't miss that word, all. Nothing slides through the cracks here. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Certainly that includes idolatry, but it's not limited to idolatry, okay? Ungodliness here translates acebia, and it means disregard for the person of God. John MacArthur wrote, acebia stresses a faulty personal relationship with God. It refers to a lack of reverence for, devotion to, and worship of the true God, a failure that inevitably leads to some form of false worship. God's wrath is against those who do not treat Him as He deserves to be treated. They do not reverence Him. They do not worship Him. They do not honor Him. They do not obey Him. They do not love Him. And He deserves those things. And His wrath is revealed against those who are ungodly. Now, certainly, this is the ungodly, immoral, unchurched pagan. Certainly they fit, Jude 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Certainly, it applies to the person like the farmer who would stick his thumb at the church and say, I want nothing to do with you. Certainly, those ungodly acts are under the wrath of God. But don't think it's limited to them. It is also for those who sit in church pews and still do not treat God as God deserves to be treated. Even there can be ungodliness. Romans 2, 23 and 24. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Psalms 81, 15. Well, this is good. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him, and their time of punishment would be forever. Titus 1, 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, as you think about it, these are the type of people that really infuriated Jesus, weren't they? I mean, who'd He get madder at, Jews or Romans? You know what I'm talking about. It was the Jews that really just drove Jesus crazy, wasn't it? And specifically, the leaders of the Jews that really drove Jesus crazy. Matthew 23, 29, listen to this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And listen to this, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Wow. Matthew 23, 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. These are the men who claim to love God. These were the men that were good at religion. They looked the part. They spoke the part. But they were ungodly because they did not give God the honor He deserved. They did not give Him the reverence He deserved. They did not give Him the worship He deserved. They did not give Him the love He deserved. Their relationship was wrong. They were ungodly and under the wrath of God. There's a second aspect. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Unrighteousness translates adikia, and it literally means wrongness of character. MacArthur commented on this as well. Ungodliness unavoidably leads to unrighteousness. Because men's relationship to God is wrong, their relationship to their fellow man is wrong. Men treat other men the way they do because they treat God the way they do. Man's enmity with his fellow man originates with his being at enmity with God. And let me see if I can spell that out for you. It is to sit in church and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, how great thou art, and to God be the glory, than to go out and curse your fellow man, to slander your fellow man. That is to take who is made in God's image and slander them. And Paul says, your unrighteousness reveals your ungodliness. The fact that you do not respect your fellow man reveals that you do not respect God, despite the show you have put on. Now, this was the Pharisees, wasn't it? I mean, they couldn't even rejoice when a man born blind was healed. Instead, they were trying to pick Him apart. They revealed through their unrighteousness, their bad relation to their fellow man, that all of their godliness was phony. It was a sham. They weren't right with their fellow man. They could not possibly be right with God. And this is what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, that's unrighteousness, and it reveals ungodliness. Anyone who would live their life in one of these aspects reveals that they do not respect God. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. Unrighteousness because of ungodliness. John the Baptist had it best, I think. In John 3, 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, obedience and belief are interchangeable there with John. He said, if you don't obey, don't tell me that you believe. You're under the wrath of God. Your unrighteousness reveals your ungodliness. That's why Paul would later say in Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. You see, God's wrath, God's recipients of God's wrath, are those who are in a wrong relationship with God. It's those who are not honoring God as God. It's those who are not respecting God, who are not obeying God, who in a sense are thumbing their nose at God, saying, I will live however I want to live. You are not the boss of me. Ungodliness is who deserves the wrath of God, and they are who is under the wrath of God. It is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So first, the reality. Second, the recipient. Thirdly, I want you to see the reason. I want you to see why God is so angry at ungodliness and unrighteousness. Still in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here it is. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now I told you God's wrath is toward those who have a faulty relationship. But I don't want you to assume that we're talking about the ignorant ungodly who doesn't know any better, who's never heard, you know, the heathen in Africa story. First off, let me set your mind at ease here and straighten out what has become a misconception in the church. There is not one single person, not one single person on the face of this planet, ever before or ever will be, who has not heard of the Lord God. Not one single person. You know how I know that? Look at verse 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He said, God has placed an internal testimony in every single human. There is no such thing as a person who does not know of God. If they ignore the internal testimony, then one rises every morning in the east and sets every morning in the west. It is the testimony of His creation. If you can walk outside, look at this world, and think it all just happened, you are blinder than we thought. Poof! And here it came. You ever poof anything like this? What a picture. The testimony of creation proves God is real. All men are accountable, but I don't even want you to think that we're just talking with that minute testimony, because this chapter reveals they knew way more than that. Look at Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now that verse says that they had the truth of God, but they exchanged it for a lie. In other words, I don't want that. I'll push it aside. I'll take the lie. But they had it. Look at what it says in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. They had what was natural, but they turned it in for what was unnatural. Look at verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, now that's the Bible right there, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That says they know the truth, they know the natural function, and they know the ordinance of God. God is not angry at these people because they do not know the truth. God is angry at these people because they know the truth and do not care. They're going to do it their way anyway. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God says. I don't care if my life is wrong, my motives are wrong, everything about it is wrong. I live the way I want to live. I'm going to keep doing it. In short, Paul said, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Suppress translates kateko, and it means to hold down. It means to push it aside. It's sense to tie it up and push it down. I don't want to hear it. It's what people do whenever they hear the truth of God and ignore it and push it away and say, I don't want any more of that. Don't tell me that anymore. I don't want to hear that anymore. I don't want to know about that anymore. Leave me alone. It'll make the conviction stop. I don't want it. It is to hold the truth of God back. That's what that means. They are suppressing the truth. Jeremiah 18:11. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they all say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. We're going to do it how we want to do it. I don't care what your word says. I don't care what it says. That is suppressing the truth. It's illustrated. Remember the men who stoned Stephen? You remember what the Bible says? Covering their ears and charging at them. That's what they did. They covered up their ears. I don't want to hear your truth, Stephen. I don't want to hear your preaching. We're going to stone you. It's epitomized by the men who took Jeremiah, bound him, and threw him in a well because they were tired of his preaching. It's epitomized by Amaziah the priest. Remember, he's the one that told Amos to get out of Israel. We don't want to hear you anymore, you seer. Flee to your own land and there do your preaching. It's epitomized by the men at Lystra who stoned Paul because they were tired of listening to him. Its greatest epitome is found in the chief priests and Pharisees who took the Lord Jesus and nailed him to a cross because they were sick and tired of this radical who questioned everything they did. We don't want the truth. We don't want to know the truth. We don't want to hear the truth. We want to hold it back. We want to suppress it, and we will nail it to a cross if we have to get rid of the truth. Is it any wonder why God is so angry? You ever use that with your kids' parents? Well, your kid did something, they say, why are you so mad at me? You know what it is? Because you knew better. That just adds to it, doesn't it? If they know better and do it, then you're really upset. Well, this is what God's dealing with. I want you to know God's wrath is real. It is revealed today. It is out there. You can see it. And why is he mad? Because we know better. We do it anyway. It is the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness. He's angry because men know what his word says and spurn it. It is to call God a liar. It is to blaspheme his name. It is to ultimately disrespect him in the worst possible way. And I don't care if you're a heathen in Africa who only gets to see the sunrise. I don't care if you're a Muslim in Iraq who only has the internal testimony. I don't care if you're a Buddhist in India who bows down to an idol. I don't care if you're an atheist in China who rejects everything God says. I don't care if you're an American who sits in a church pew who plays the game but doesn't live for Jesus. It is under the wrath of God because it is ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it is to spurn and blaspheme God in this world. You know, we always read that commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And somebody somewhere said that means don't say GD. That is not what that commandment means. It means don't take his name upon you in vain. In other words, to put Christian on my chest, to say I'll take the name of God upon me and then to go out and live away so as to blaspheme the name of God. I used to drive behind people all the way to Proctor where I worked from Stephenville. It's 20 miles. Proctor was the beer run community. And one time I was following a guy that had a fish on his tailgate the whole way from Stephenville. And he pulled right into the liquor store. And I thought, I ought to pull in behind him and at least take the fish off his tailgate. I'm probably not going to get him to quit drinking beer, but I ought to at least take the fish off the tailgate if he's going to do it. You understand that's what's going on? That is to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To take his name upon you, live for yourself, and blaspheme him in front of the world. Why do you think people don't want to know anything about the church? For these people that say they're Christians, they don't live for God either. That's why God is angry. Ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the wrath of God is real. And I don't know where you are today. We're going to be in the wrath of God for a while, quite honestly. But if this morning God is revealing to you that your life is not what it ought to be, you're living in ungodliness and unrighteousness. You are an enemy of God. That's as plain as it can be. You are on the wrong side of God's holiness, and you are under wrath. God loves the world in a sense that he sent his son to save the world, but do not assume that you are under the love of God if you are living in ungodliness. You are under the wrath of God, the orge of God, the deep-seated fiery passion that will not forget but store up your wrath until the day of judgment. That's what it is. The good news is there is a way to be saved. There is a cross that bridges the great divide. There is a way to have the wrath of God appeased. It says this in Romans 5:8-9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were unrighteousness, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. 1 Peter says that Jesus and his cross is like the ark in Noah's day. It's what you get in and safely ride through the judgment. He is the one who can save you from the wrath of God. And make no mistake, you and I all need to be saved from the wrath of God. There has never been a person who lived good enough to not be under God's wrath. You need salvation. And it comes just like it says in Romans 10, to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It is to yield your all to the Lord Jesus Christ, to move from someone who disrespects him to someone who respects him, someone who wasn't worshiping to someone who is worshiping, someone who wasn't obeying to someone who is obeying. That's what it means to yield your entire life to Christ, to trust him fully that his death was sufficient, his resurrection was real. He can save you. That's what we're talking about here, to give your heart to Jesus. The only alternative is the wrath of God. He bore it all. You can be saved through him, but you must give him your heart. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you're God. And Lord God, today, as strange as it may seem, we thank you for your wrath. I know I do. I thank you for your holiness. I thank you for your wrath. Lord God, it was your wrath that told me I was a sinner. It's your holiness that convicted me. And were it not for wrath and judgment, the fear of hell and holiness, Lord God, I never would have saw my need for a Savior. And now how amazing grace is, how sweet the taste of your mercy, how wonderful your love. That, Lord God, you loved me when I was a sinner. You were merciful when I didn't deserve it, and you give me grace, what I don't deserve. Lord God, I am overwhelmed by those things. I pray today that you would help us to understand your wrath and judgment, that we could better understand your grace. I pray for those in here today who have never yielded their lives to you. Lord God, right now they are under your wrath. You know it, and I pray that they know it. And I pray, Lord God, that the fear and the terror and the horror of your wrath would lead them to a point of brokenness where they would reach up and cry out for forgiveness. Cry out to the Lord Jesus. Place their hand in his hand and be saved from your wrath. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to have a time of response or invitation. It's a time for you to respond to the Word of God.